I ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 13, verse 1. Of course, we're working our way together through the book of Zechariah. This morning, we want to consider together how Jesus Christ, our great shepherd king, opens up for us a fountain, a place, a fountain of cleansing. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to begin where we left off. We're beginning in chapter 12 with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I'll make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. Family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Thus far, this is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we come again this morning because we need truth. We need reassurance of reality. We become distracted. We hear so much that it's misleading. And sometimes even our own emotions respond in ways that are more harmful than helpful. And we need to be reminded of what is certain and what is true. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand this vision, this oracle of Zechariah in such a way that it accomplishes its purposes for us as your people, as we prepare for a big week, perhaps, maybe big responsibilities or big decisions or just the normal grind of work. We need, Lord, your equipping and your empowering. You know those temptations that we're going to face in those difficulties and challenges, and you know the needs we have, and you're more than able to meet those needs. And so we pray that you would use this time to bless and prepare and equip us for whatever challenges may be in store for us, Lord. Bless your word to us, we pray. Help us to profit from it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever feel like it's just too much? You know, just too much. Too much happening, too much going on, too much to think about, too many problems, too much to deal with, you know. Sometimes it feels like just so much going on, it's like the world's just going to swallow you up. I mean, maybe you never feel that way, maybe you don't, but Most people do, at least sometimes. I guarantee that at least sometimes people in your life, they feel that way. They feel overwhelmed. And how are you going to help them? What are you going to say? You know, when somebody's feeling like that, what do you say to them? Or for that matter, what do you say to yourself if and when maybe sometimes you're feeling like that? Well, I want to remind you this morning, God's promise that the Lord will strengthen his people, that God will give you strength when you look in faith to Jesus Christ. Okay, we're beginning this morning in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Okay, so this is going to be an oracle or a vision. Some Bibles translate this burden. We could say it's a prophetic message. This is a prophetic message, and it's a message that is epic in its scope. Okay, in fact, this is going to be a message that, to some degree, may be one of those that we have a hard time really taking to heart and believing that this is an epic message that maybe is going to strain our ability to really believe it and embrace it, because this is how it begins. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. In other words, here comes this vision, this message. And then before he even gives us the message, he reminds us, listen, I know this is big. I know this is epic. I know this is hard. But remember who this is. This isn't just Zechariah's message. This isn't just mine. This is the Lord. This is the Lord who made you. This is the Lord who stretched out the heavens. He formed the earth. He formed the spirit of man. In other words, this is an epic message of renewal and recreation, comparable with the creation of the world. But God is up to the task. He, in fact, made this world. He made you. If anybody can help you, it's the one who made you and made this world around you. So even before we're given this vision, Zechariah prepares us by saying, remember, this is from the Lord who stretched out the heavens and formed the earth and formed the spirit of man in man. Now here's the message, verse 2. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. All right, Jerusalem obviously was central to the people of God in the ancient world. It was the capital city of Israel. It was intended to be an earthly representation of the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, that was heaven on earth, literally. That was what it was meant to be. And so Jerusalem was central in God's plan historically. But it's not necessarily true that the world recognized that. I mean, we sometimes read the Bible and we forget that Jerusalem was a pretty small place compared to other things going on in the world. If you read, for example, a secular history book, Israel and Jerusalem is just kind of a footnote. I mean, in terms of the great epic powers of the day, there was Egypt, there was Assyria, there was the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Israel and Jerusalem isn't geographically, in terms of its size, it was an afterthought. It just was not considered that significant. And the danger here is that the people of Jerusalem are just going to be swallowed up. You know, we've already seen the previously in Zechariah that the Greeks under Alexander the Great would come down and invade and get almost as far as Jerusalem before turning back. And then later we saw last week how eventually the Romans would come and Jerusalem would be under Herod. Not to mention even simple things like the Philistines that were right there and the city of Tyre and Sidon and Lebanon. And just compared to that, the people of God were just so small. And there was always the danger of just kind of being swallowed up. Remember, the northern kingdom's already been carried away by the Assyrians. They're scattered. The city had already been burned down once, and most of the people of Judah are still down in Babylon. And there was that feeling that they could just be just kind of swallowed up. And maybe sometimes you feel like that. Maybe you work for a big company where you feel like you're just a number, or you know, you just watch the news and there's just so many things going on in the world and so many causes and people protesting this and movements over here. And so sometimes we feel like we're just kind of, we're so small, and it just seems like we can just be caught up and swept up in all these things that are so much bigger than us. And so God uses three images to help you visualize what he's promising to do for you. Okay, he's going to use three visual images. And the first is, he's going to make you a strong drink. Now you might be thinking, well, good, I need a strong drink. That's not what he means. He's not going to make you a strong drink to drink. He says he's going to make you like a strong drink. This is what he says. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The idea is that everybody wanted to swallow up Jerusalem. Okay? And he says, I'm going to make you like a really strong alcoholic drink so that when somebody tries to swallow you, they're feeling it. They're staggering. And the picture here is that the world's efforts to consume you, to squeeze you into its mold, to swallow you up, to sweep you up into its agendas and its plans and its priority, the world's efforts to consume you are going to backfire. That's the picture here. And so first he says, I'm going to make you like a really strong drink. When the world tries to swallow you or consume you, the world is going to be staggering. The second image is on verse 3. On that day, I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. And the picture here is that Jerusalem was just in the way. Most of the time, people aren't out to get you. They're not out to get Christians. We're just not considered that important. Most of the time, we're just not on the radar. When you look at the headlines and you look at the causes and concerns, most people just don't care about the things you and I care about, the things that you are passionate about, your walk with the Lord, your personal integrity, your children and their faith and their safety and conversion, the things that you are passionate about, just they're not on the agenda of the world. They're just and it's not necessarily that the world is always out to get you. It's just you're really not significant. You're not in the world's line of sight until you get in the way, and it's when you won't go along with this thing at work, when you won't fudge some documents or when you won't compromise. That's when you become a problem. You're just kind of in the way. That's kind of how the people thought of Jerusalem, that it in itself was not exactly considered a great prize, but it was in the way, just geographically, with the desert on one side and the Mediterranean on the other. If you're Egypt and you're going to go up and you're going to try to plunder the Assyrians, or if you're the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or later, and you're going to, you had to pass through. You had to pass through Jerusalem. It was just in the way. And kind of like a farmer, he's plowing his field, and there's a big stone in the way. Well, the farmer doesn't hate stones. He doesn't normally think about them. It's just in the way. Well, God says, I'm going to make you like a heavy stone, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Okay? The idea is that the world doesn't normally notice us until, the world has its own agenda, its own plan, and it's just when you won't compromise, it's just when you're in the way, the world wants to consume you, it wants to shape you into its image, it wants you to pressure you, and it wants to get you out of the way. And again, he says, all who lift it, all who try to lift you, you're going to be like a heavy stone, and when people try to lift you, they're going to hurt themselves. Like a farmer who tries to pick up this heavy stone and he hurts his back. And the point being, God is saying, though we are weak in this world, and the world does at times seem so big, we seem so small, and the world wants to swallow us up, yet the world's efforts to consume you are going to backfire, okay? The world is going to end up staggering like they've had a strong drink, or hurting themselves trying to push you out of the way, because the Lord watches over you. Now, this is important because the whole idea of being small is you feel unnoticed. You feel like nobody cares about the things that are on your list, your agenda. It seems like nobody's looking after you and your concerns. We feel unnoticed, and yet God says, I see you. I'm watching after you. Verse 4, on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Okay. Nobody was looking at Jerusalem. They're looking past that to where they're really trying to go and what they're really, and they're just going to conquer Jerusalem on the way. But God says, I'm watching. I see. I know you. I know what you're struggling with. I see what's going on. God says, I keep my eyes open. And the image here is an army coming with a horse on rider. And God says, I've got my eyes open. I see what's happening. And I'm going to strike the horses with blindness. I'm going to watch over you. And he's going to watch over you to make you strong in that day. When the world is coming to swallow you up, to press you into its mold, to move you out of the way, to shape you, okay, in that hour, God is looking over you to strengthen you. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah, okay, the clans of Judah would be the people of God, but they're not necessarily in the city of Jerusalem. These would be the people around. Not everybody lived in the city. Okay. The clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Okay. In other words, the people in Jerusalem are going to be an example of finding strength in God. They themselves are weak. Okay, they're weak. They're small. It's a small city compared to the world. And yet the other believers around the area will look to Jerusalem and say, those people are strong in the Lord. And that's God's promise, that though, you know, we are weak, okay, God doesn't say, I'm going to make you so strong that you're not going to need God anymore. There's never that kind of strength. We will always be weak in a certain sense compared to the world, just in terms of size. And yet, well, Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's when we recognize our weakness and therefore look in faith to Jesus, that's when you're strong because God is strong. It's not that God is going to remove our weakness, but that we find strength when we look in faith to Jesus Christ. When I think I'm strong, that's when I'm setting myself up for a fall. I go out and try to do things myself. But when you look in faith to Jesus Christ, God will make you strong. Verse 6, on that day, I'll make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. Right, this is the third image. If the first image was making you like a very strong drink, and the second image was making you like a heavy stone, the third image is that God will make you like a blazing pot and like a flaming torch. That sounds like two different things, but really it's an image that goes together. It appears to come from the vision that God gave Abraham. If you remember, God came to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and you're going to have many descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will be your God and you will be my people. And God says to Abraham, now I want you to cut a covenant. Literally cut a covenant, which was you would take animals and you would, birds, for example, and you would slice them, you would sacrifice them, and you'd lay out the corpses, and then you would walk between them. And that was cutting a covenant. You're saying, in effect, may it be so to me if I do not keep my side or my part of the covenant. And so God tells Abraham to prepare to cut the covenant, and we're anticipating that Abraham is to somehow walk through this and make some sort of pledge or oath. And instead, if you remember, a deep sleep falls upon Abraham. And in this sleep, he has a vision, and we see what we have here, a blazing pot and a flaming torch, apparently representing God. And the blazing pot and the flaming torch passes between the corpses of the animals, as if God is saying, I am taking the oath. I'm going to be God to you. You're going to be my people. We're going to have a special relationship, and may it be so to me. May I be, in a sense, torn asunder if I don't keep my word to you. And so the blazing pot and the flaming torch appear in that vision to represent God, and yet it's in the same vision where God tells Abraham his descendants are going to go down into Egypt, into the fiery furnace. It seems to represent God, but it seems to represent God going with the people through the troubles, or even God going through the troubles for the people. Well, regardless, now that image is used here, he's saying, I'm going to make you like a strong drink. I'm going to make you like a heavy stone. And now he says, I'm going to make you like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. He's saying, in a sense, I'm going to make you like God, in the sense that I'm going to make you an instrument of judgment. He says, I'll make you like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples. What he's saying here is not that we're sent out into the world to judge people, but rather, when you're just seeking to be faithful, when you're looking in faith to Jesus, but the world is coming and the world's trying to swallow you up, and the world's trying to consume you, and the world's trying to move you, and the world's trying to challenge your integrity, and the world brings judgment on itself by doing that to you. You know, it's the world that takes the strong drink and drinks it. It's the world that hurts itself by lifting the stone. It's the world that the world brings judgment upon itself by trying to trouble and disturb the people of God. Verse 7, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Okay, in other words, God isn't just compared about the house of David would be the royal family. God isn't just concerned about the royal family or the people in the city of Jerusalem, but he cares also about the people out in the tents. He cares for all those who will look in faith to him. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Okay, David was the great warrior king. David is the one who faced down Goliath the giant. And now he says the feeblest and weakest among you. Those of you who are most, trembly. This is off the subject, but you may remember there's that episode of the Andy Griffith Show. Okay. Episode of Andy Griffith Show called Dogs, 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 where Opie finds his little dog, right? And then a whole bunch of other dogs come, and so there's all these dogs. And Opie's especially concerned about the first one. He calls it the little trembly one, right? Some of us are like that. Some of us are more trembly and nervy than others. This is what he says. Even the feeblest among us, the weakest among us, those most prone to anxiety, and he says, even the feeblest among us shall be like David. She'll be strong. She'll be brave. She'll be like the warrior. Even the feeblest among us shall be like David, and the house of David, that is the ruler from the line of David, shall be like God. Like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now that image of going before them, that's a very powerful image in the Old Testament. God would go before the people to fight for them. Remember, we saw last week the leaders of Jerusalem were faithless shepherds. Instead of taking care of the people, they were using their authority to plunder the people and take advantage of them. Here is a promise that God is going to provide godly leadership in such a day that even the weakest would be strong warriors like David, and the man from the house of David, the leader, would be like God himself, going before the people, shepherding them and protecting them and fighting for them and defending them. God says, and on that day I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, it's that idea that you become in some ways an instrument of judgment on the world, because when the world is trying to trouble you and plague you and move you and consume you, God is watching over you and he's going to strengthen you, okay, because he cares for you. Now, the difficulty with this, there will be situations in which you have to be strong in this world. The Bible never says you should let everybody walk all over you. There are times where you have to stand strong because of what you believe, because of principles at stake, because it's standing up for your family, or just because it's the right thing to do, or whatever. There are times you have to stand strong, and you know you need special strength. There are times in life you say, I know this is going to be hard for me, and I need special strength. But the difficulty is, intuitively, we know we don't deserve it. You may be in a situation where you know standing strong is the right thing to do, but intuitively we know, I don't really deserve God's special care. I mean, here's Jerusalem. And God is saying he's going to protect them from all the nations around. But we just saw last week how unfaithful the people of Jerusalem were. They don't deserve that. That's why they were in this situation in the first place. And so we found ourselves in this dilemma often, where we need God's special care, and yet intuitively we know we don't deserve it. And so we find it difficult to trust the Lord for this, because we feel guilty, we feel insecure about it. And so I think for that reason, the passage moves from this vision of external renewal and protection against it to internal renewal, okay? We're told the Lord's going to strengthen his people, and he's going to open up for us a fountain of cleansing. That is, he's going to protect the people from outward dangers while also renewing and transforming you within. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. Grace, of course, is blessing when you deserve judgment. That's what it is. It's unexpected. It's like when you're called to the principal's office and you know what it's about, or you think you do, and you think it's finally caught up with you, and you get in there and instead the principal is commending you and giving you an award. That's grace. You deserve punishment, and you're getting a blessing. God says, I'm going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. Well, now this seems impossible, because we just saw last week people at Jerusalem were awful people. They were just taking advantage of each other. But remember, God is the one who formed man and put a spirit in man in the first place. That's how the vision began. And so God is able to do this. God is able to do this. God is able to give grace. God is able to give a spirit of grace. Pour out on us a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy.
Now remember, we saw last week, the people didn't want God to shepherd them. They were like wayward sheep. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want that. But now, they're going to pray for it and ask for it. And God is the one who's going to do that. You know, there are times when you really pray. You know, there's times when you really pray. And you, Lord, do something. In those moments when you really pray for God to do something, he already has. Because the fact that you're praying like that, that's already God's work. You know, when and if we as a congregation get really serious about prayer, I mean, we pray, but when and if we get really burdened for our community and our homes and really think about people being just lost and destined for, hell, when we get really serious about that and really get serious about praying, God, do something, in a sense, God already has, because the fact that we're praying like that is already God at work. He says, I'm pouring out on you a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy. I'm the one who's putting in you, okay, that spirit that cries out for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Now, for centuries, this was considered a completely inscrutable, enigmatic passage. You know, you can't pierce God. So, you know, the word pierce there has to do with what you would do with a spear. What does that mean when God says the people will look on him, on me, on him whom they shall pierce? Well, you can't pierce God. And who's it talking about? Is it talking about two people? Because God says, on me, that is on him. Who's it talking about? This is just kind of considered inscrutable, indecipherable, almost nonsensical for those, frankly, who don't believe the New Testament. We read this morning, for example, from the Gospel of John, that this is clearly a reference to God coming in the flesh, becoming one of us. And you talk about being kind of consumed. You know, Jesus was perfectly innocent. He wasn't taken to court and tried because of anything he did. There were bigger issues going on that had nothing to do with him. It was just that he was being very popular, and crowds were following him, and the priests were concerned about the consequences of that, and what the Romans might think if they see these big crowds. And so, what's one man if that's what it takes to save the nation? And so Jesus was just kind of being caught up and consumed in this whole crowd and taken to the cross. What's extraordinary about this is that not only was there no such thing as crucifixion at this point, even when you did crucify something later, you didn't pierce them with a spear. That's not what you did. They would hang on the cross. That's how they would die. In the case of Christ, we read this morning, the next day was a Sabbath, and it was a special Sabbath. It was the Sabbath after the week of Passover. It was a high Sabbath. So the priest said, "Can we get the bodies down before the Sabbath?" And so the soldiers went to break the bones of those on the cross to speed up the death process. And when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. He'd already breathed his life, and so they didn't break his bones. And instead, one of the soldiers simply pierces him with a spear. And John was there, and John writes about it, and he's like, "I'm telling you, this is true. It happened." And it's like you can see the light bulb come on for John. He says, "That's what Zechariah was talking about when he said they shall look on him whom they have pierced." The point here is that the Lord enables us to look in faith to Jesus and to weep over our sins with the gift of faith. When he says they shall look on me, that's faith. That we don't naturally look to Jesus. We talked last week about Judas. Judas did something wrong. He felt bad about it. That's natural. You know, when you do something bad, you disappoint yourself. You disappoint your family. Self-loathing. That's natural. But to look away from yourself and look to Jesus, that's God's work. Remember, Ephesians says it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Even faith is a gift. The Lord enables us to weep over our sins with the gift of faith and repentance. It says, "I will pour it out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That's a God-given. When you weep over your guilt, I'm not saying do it all the time, but when you really regret it, and not because you got caught, or not because you're embarrassed, or not because you disappoint yourself, but because it's wrong, because you're looking at Jesus and you think, I did that to the Lord, that's a God-given gift. At that very moment, sometimes we're tempted to despair because, oh me, what have I done? But the very fact that you're weeping over it and regretting that, that's God at work. That's actually good news. In fact, that God-given repentance, that grief over sin, is actually a sign that you're one of God's people. Look at verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Apparently a reference to the weeping when King Josiah was killed is a historic event that the people used to annually weep over. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Okay, mentions house of David. Okay, I'd be the ruler, the king. House of Nathan, that's your prophet. The house of Levi, that's your priest. Okay, remember when David committed his infamous sin and he sinned against Bathsheba? Nathan the prophet has to go to David and graciously say, you're the man, okay, you're the one. But here, God is looking forward to this day when it won't be just one among the people that has this sin to weep over, but all God's people weep over their sins. That's a mark of being a person of God, is that you weep over your sin, not because it embarrasses you or because you've disappointed yourself, but because you've sinned against God and you don't want to do that. That's a mark of God's Spirit at work in you. And so we see that all of God's people do that. It's a mark of saving faith that you hate sin and you want to turn away from it. The Lord enables us to weep over our sins with the gift of faith and repentance. Finally, our passage concludes with the first verse of chapter 13. I've mentioned before that chapter divisions are helpful. I mean, how else would we know where to turn when it's helpful to have chapter divisions. But you can see here, they're not God-given. This is something that we'd use. They're not God-given. They're not perfect. And in this case, I think it's pretty obvious. Verse 1 of chapter 13 really belongs with our passage this morning. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. He's saying on that day in which the Lord would be pierced, God would open up for the people a fountain of cleansing, of washing, of pardon and forgiveness. Again, completely almost nonsensical passage for many people. They just couldn't put these things together. But we read this morning in John that when that soldier pierced Christ with his spear, both blood and water came out. And you know, doctors say that that's not unusual. The pericardium around the heart has blood and water can come out. I don't think they're denying that it's a medical possibility, but John was seeing significance in that because he's recognizing that was a fulfillment of several passages of Scripture. He says that's just what Scripture said, how the Messiah's bones would not be broken. And it's the fulfillment of Zechariah, that they would look on him on whom they've pierced. That in piercing Christ, a fountain of forgiveness and pardon and cleansing is open. That Christ became like that fiery serpent lifted up. That he took our sin and guilt upon himself. That if God was going to make his people like a strong drink, it's as if Jesus drank the strong drink for us. Remember in the garden, Jesus said, Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's as if on the cross, Jesus took that strong drink of judgment and condemnation. Jesus was pierced. Jesus became sin for us. He became like that foul thing lifted up, disfigured, so that when you look to him, when you look at him in faith, you are completely pardoned, completely forgiven. You're washed. God has opened up a fountain of cleansing. And what that means is that when things are too much, you can ask for special care from God. You absolutely can. And you can do it with a clean conscience. And you can say, God, I need special strength. And you don't have to feel guilty. And you can ask for that special care because you've been washed. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. And you can ask for that special care. Say, God, I need special strength today. I need to stand for this. I need to stand up for somebody else's sake. I need to stand up because it's the right thing to do. I need to stand up for myself or whatever. You can ask God for that special strength because you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been pardoned. You've been forgiven in the blood of the Lamb. All right, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do ask again that you would pour out on us a spirit of mercy and a spirit of grace and please of mercy, that you would enable us to weep over our sins, not that we'd be just a morose people, but that we would hate what you hate and love what you love, that we would find our strength not in ourselves but in you, that we would delight in you, that knowing ourselves washed and cleansed, that we might be strong in you. We need that, Lord, to be your people. We need to find strength in you. We need to look in faith to Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would do that, not only for ourselves, but we pray for the people in our lives, people that we know of, maybe we're thinking of this morning, who are just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with loss, stress, pressure, difficulty, disappointments, people in our community. We pray, Lord, we pray for them that you would pour out upon them a spirit of grace and please of mercy, that you would enable them to look in faith to Jesus. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give us that strength, for we ask in Jesus' name.